rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier became each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, "You didn't ask." I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He explained, "You didn't seek." So determined to be in God's presence, I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, "My child, you didn't knock." I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. The poem very powerfully sets before us the commitment to pray and to seek God at the outset of every morning and every day that he grants us. It would be wrong to assume that praying in the morning guarantees us a good day, but the poem does echo the reality of the psalmist's experience in the fifth psalm, where he recognizes that life is so challenging, life is so difficult, there are so many hostilities to face as God's children, there are so many problems to overcome, there will be so many negative experiences that come our way. We'll have to deal with slander, we'll have to deal with betrayal, as he's mentioned in earlier Psalms. We'll have to deal with many things that make life hard because we're seeking to walk in a righteous way in a very unrighteous world. That therefore it would be so crazy of us to think that somehow we could embark on this life of righteousness and faithfulness without having sought God, without having committed the day to God, without having asked God for his power, his help, and his strength. And Psalm 5 begins with this morning cry to God. And it is very much a cry. It's not somebody coming from an idyllic set of circumstances. It's not somebody whose life is going wonderfully. It's not somebody who doesn't know what it is to have problems. He knows the challenges and the task of daily living. And so he comes to God with desperation. He comes to God with deep, profound devotion. We'll see, God willing, next week, an evening devotion. And we see from Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6 this pattern of morning and evening devotion as we are encouraged to start the day by seeking God and committing everything to God, entrusting ourselves to God's power and to God's care, and then in the evening to seek him in reflection with thanksgiving and understanding, with a teachable heart, asking God, what am I to learn? What is all that unfolded in this day meant in terms of my walk with you and my living for you? One of the most famous and well-sold devotionals taken from the sermons of Charles H. Spurgeon is simply called Morning and Evening. And we see it as a biblical pattern of devotion. It's a biblical pattern of worship. It's why it's still worth having morning and evening services on the Lord's Day. It's encouraging this sense of daily and weekly regular patterns of worship, recognizing that we don't want to just squeeze God in here and there, but we want to live our lives in such a way that we know we are going to him at the beginning and ending of every day that he has gifted us. And so I want to go through these morning devotions and to notice how the psalmist leads us in our understanding of prayer and devotion to God. And that is the first thing to note as we read verses 1 to 3, that it is very much a living devotion to God. And you might think, well, did it really take you 4 hours of study just in these verses to work that out, John? Of course, it's a devotion to God. But let's not miss the significant just because it's obvious. And what I mean by that, if you go to any religion in the world, you will find devotion. In fact, if you go to some religions in the world, you'll find devotional behavior that puts us to shame. I remember years ago walking down Brick Lane in London with some friends, and just as we're passing the shop, this man came out of the shop, threw his prayer mat on the ground, and began his midday prayers to Allah. And I was astonished at that unashamed devotion that he had to his God. And if you were to analyze, go to a mosque, not that I've been, I hasten to add, I've just seen the pictures, but if you go to a mosque on a Friday when they have their days of prayers, it's astonishing to see all the men on their knees and faces before God. And you go to a Christian prayer meeting and you'll get a fraction of the devotees come to pray. So it's important for us to understand that there is a distinction between devotion to religious practice and devotion to God himself. And we wish that devotion to God himself would inspire more faithful religious practices. But it's important for us to recognize that it is the understanding of relationship with God himself that gives meaning, power, energy, and strength to the reality of prayer. It is devotion to God that is being encouraged through the psalm, not devotions just to prayer. I said my prayer. That sounds lovely and it's a nice practice, but the prayers are meant to lead us into the presence of God and to lead us to understand God and to know God. As this prayer begins, we see that the dedication and the emotion and the reality of his sense of appeal as he's crying out to God, listen to my lament. God, listen to me. God, hear me. God, hear my cry. Help me, God. Hear my voice. As he is coming, he is not just going through a ritual in order to make him feel better about himself. He is crying out for his loving Heavenly Father to speak to him and to listen to him and to be near to him. He shares with us in these moments the reality of the breadth of communication that prayer encapsulates. There is a sense of appeal. There is the sense of lament. There is the request for help. There is the emotion. There is the intensity. And as we see this psalm coming from the difficulty of the situation he was in, we recognize that this is someone who's in a very anguished situation, but who is coming with expectation to a specific person. It's not just crying out into the dark. It's not just reaching out to the universe. No, it's, I know there's a God in heaven. I know there's a ruler in authority. I know there's a living presence. I know there's a living power. I know someone who can help me here. You know, we all like to know somebody that know help us whatever current crisis we're going through. We know the guy that we turn to if we've got computer problems. We know the person we phone if there's car problems. We know the person if there's health problems. Well, when there's life problems, we know God, the creator and giver of life. This is someone who knows who God is. Hear me, my cry and my cry for help. In these opening verses, we have Lord, and again, hopefully your translation has at the very least Lord in capital letters. People are making translations now that use his covenantal name of Yahweh as they translate these ancient Hebrew words, as he recognizes the personal revealed name of God. Listen to my words, Lord, listen to me, Yahweh. You're a God of covenant love. You're a God who keeps your word. You're a God who keeps your promises. I know that you never fail. I know that you never give up on your children. I know that you never abandon your people. This is who I'm calling to. This is who I'm reaching out to. I'm not just polishing off a devotional book so that I can get up and feel better about myself. No, I'm in pain and anguish here, and I need to speak to you, God. I need you to hear me. And he recognizes the authority and glory of the one he's coming to, my King and my God. You're the one I worship. You're the one I serve. You're the one I've surrendered to. You're the one I've given my life to, and I'm calling on you, God. I'm coming to seek you. In the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you. One of the old great hymns that encourages prayer reminds us of how impactful it is for our praying to remember who we are coming to. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore he will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Prayer is relational. Prayer is emotional. Prayer is respectful and reverential. Prayer is organized and thoughtful. I lay my requests before you. Prayer is faithful. I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. You know, we spend our lives waiting on people in other ways because you get a notification your delivery will come between 2:45 and 3:45. You have commitments and you know that these things, you expect them to happen and you wait for them. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, I've got up this morning and in my anguish I've come to you and I'm telling you what I'm waiting for. I'm going to go through the day looking for how you're answering my prayers. I'm going to go through the day looking for how you are moving, looking for how you are answering, looking for what you are doing. I've put everything into your hands, God. Now I'm going into the day waiting and watching to see what you will do. This is such a powerful and wonderful incentive for us to pray. This personal devotion to God, this organized, structured, emotional appeal that God will hear me, even in my lament. You know, sometimes we might feel, you know, I'm angry with God. I don't know if I can pray. Who else? That's the best person to go to. Don't take your anger with God out in other people. Take it to God. Consider my lament. He wasn't saying, morning, Father, lovely to see you today. What a wonderful day. No, God, I'm in a mess here. I'm in a struggle here. But I only know one person who's truly life-changing. I only know one person who has eternal authority. I only know one person before whom every spiritual power will yield and bow. And so I come to you, God. The second thing that the prayer takes us into from verses 4 to 6 is that it encourages us to be devoted to godliness. Devoted to God, but also devoted to godliness. It's recognizing that God isn't this big machine that I just take my concerns to and hope that the machine works out all my problems for me. No, it's recognizing that the character of the God to whom I pray to is something that should influence and shape my understanding of my life and the world around about. I said earlier in our service how sometimes we recognize how difficult it can be for us to pray at times, and how sometimes we struggle and it's a challenge and it's a battle to come to the very source of life and power that our soul needs. And in verses 4 to 6, we recognize some of the characteristics of this world that remind us why prayer can sometimes be difficult for us, because we live in a world of wickedness. We live in a world of evil. We live in a world of arrogance. We live in a world of lies and deceit. We live in a world where bloodthirsty men and women are looking for power and to get what they want, they'll crush other people. We're living in a world that is deceitful, where words aren't always fulfilled and truth isn't always told. And as the prayer of this psalm is coming to God, there is this moment as he has called to God with his devotion to God. He's recognizing, in a sense, the thankfulness and appreciation that he has that God is who God is, and that God stands in direct contrast to the world in which we live. And as God is in his spiritual existence, is the opposite of the spirit of the age of the world in which we exist. And he's recognizing, if I devote myself to God in prayer, I can't go to God and ask for all kinds of things and then go into the world and be like them. No, I have to be in the presence of God, in the company of God, and to be with God. And then as I go into this wicked world, carry the marks of godliness with me. It's one of the wonderful things we read in the book of Acts, and it's one of these statements that is simply factually, historically true, but it conveys a spiritual truth with it. When it speaks of the disciples, and it said it was noted that they had been with Jesus. Now, historically, that's a simple fact. These were the men that had been in Jesus' company. They had spent time with him. They had spent the years of ministry with him. They were his friends. But as Luke uses that phrase in the book of Acts, he's conveying something else, that not only was that historically true that they had been with Jesus, but now that Jesus is physically gone, there's something of Jesus still with them. That as you see these men and you see these women going out into the world, they had been with Jesus. There's something of the fragrance of Christ, the life of Christ, the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ is going with them into the world. And as the psalmist is praying, he's bringing his life to God, but he says, God, I want your life to come to me. There's a great old classic book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, as an understanding of Christian faith. And so this psalmist comes and he's devoted to godliness. You're not a God who is pleased with wickedness. Wickedness and evil pervade this world, but God, you don't tolerate these things. The arrogant rise to the top in our world, but they cannot stand in your presence, God. Doing wrong and telling lies is a way of life for many people, but God, you hate these things, and you're going to destroy the liars, bloodthirsty and deceitful people, or world leaders, as we call them. God detests these practices. And this is where the Word of God gets uncomfortable for us. Because to many people, the thought of God hating and detesting anything is almost unimaginable. With respect to those who read such books, the prayer books of Israel and the prayer books of God's people are not like a collection of Helen Steiner rice boils, where everything's sweet and lovely and there's fragrance and flowers everywhere. No, it's the reality of the righteousness and holiness and the character of God coming up against the wickedness and darkness and evil of the world. And the God who has so loved the world by giving his Son so that whoever believes in his Son does not perish but has everlasting life is perfectly consistent in his character by hating everything that reveals the wickedness of the human heart without God. You see, the psalmist, after he prays, and you and I, after we pray, we have to go out into this cesspool of a world. We have to go out and serve a holy God in this dark world. We have to work with the people who lie and cheat. We have to share roads and cafes and gyms and places of leisure with people who are intent on wickedness and deceit and lies. We have to live in conjunction with all these things. And this prayer is teaching us to be devoted to godliness in the face of these things, because the God we love and the God we serve is a God who hates these things. Doesn't mean we go out and we start punching everything in the face that maybe we feel deserves. That's not what God wants us to do, but he does want us to know that as we love him, we need to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And we can't come and pray to him with our problems and then go into the world and live as if he doesn't exist. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. The writer of the Proverbs tells us, what does God find detestable? Arrogant eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet that are eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. God detests these things. In our devotions, we're devoted to God, but we're devoted to his ways and his thoughts as we live our lives in godliness. And that leads us in the next part to see that we're devoted to righteousness. In verses 7 to 8. So we've gone from the heights of personal prayer to the reality of the conflict between what's godly and what's not godly. And then he comes back in verse 7 to this realization of the wonder that he is able to come before God. But, he says, I, by your great love, can come into your house. It's like as he reflects on the world and its darkness, if he stays reflecting on that, he's only going to find discouragement and destruction, because everything that's evil and everything that's against God is earmarked for destruction, and all these things are weighty and depressing and discouraging. But he reminds himself in the midst of the prayer, but I don't have, I live amongst these people, but my identity and my destiny isn't with these people. I'm living in a world that depresses and discourages in so many ways. We're surrounded by things that are oppressive and things that are negative. But here's the thing. We don't share the same destiny of these things if we come to God. And if we recognize who God is and we see the amazing privilege and be astonished at the privilege that we can come by God's great love into your house and bow down towards your holy temple. He's talking about places of intimacy. He's talking about places of security. He's talking about places of living and fellowship. He's talking about places of worship and faith. Now, some wonder why David would use the term holy temple when the temple wasn't built in David's day. And some scholars believe that this was maybe something that developed in the psalm after David had written it. Or it's also possible that David uses this expression because we know from David's life that though he never physically built the temple, it was in his heart to see the temple constructed for God. You see, David lived as someone who recognized God as a God who was worthy, as it were, of his own place where people would just adore him. Oh, that I might behold you in the sanctuary, he said in one of his prayers. God, I just want to come. Oh, this one thing I do, Lord, this one thing I ask, that I might dwell in your house forever. So there wasn't a physical temple in his day, but he'd seen the tabernacle and he'd encountered God and he recognized the wonder and the privilege and the anticipation of a coming day where all he will do is be in the presence of God, unhindered by all the wickedness and the evil and all these things. And he recognizes that as he lives in this dark world now, there is a tremendous privilege in his life that enables him to be different from the world and be devoted to the Lord in his righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness, Lord. As I look to you and as I recognize that this great God invites me into his presence and into his power, I recognize the security my life can have. This is one of the great themes of the Psalms. You know, many of the Psalms have this pilgrimage imagery as they picture us journeying through life. But our home is God. O thou, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in generations all. Before you ever brought forth the mountains, great and small. I think it's Psalm 90. This is the wonder of it. This is the power of it. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, there's something about the loving human heart that longs to have that home. We hear people use that expression now, that there's a song you hear on the radio where someone, the songwriter's expressing his love for this woman in his life and says, you know, you're the one I call home. The tragic life of Sinead O'Connor ended so sadly last week. But one of the highlights of her life, what seems to have been the tipping point in her own mental and emotional struggles, was the loss of a son. A son that she loved, she says, he was my home. Because there's something in the soul that craves that security, that craves that place of freedom, that place of liberty, that place of life, that place of friendship, fellowship, love. And the psalmist is saying, God, I can come by your great love into your home. I can come into your house. I can come and worship you. God is a God who is the home for the souls of his children, with all the warmth and intimacy that can bring. But of course, it immediately inspires awe and reverence. These things live together in spiritual tension, as Matt Redman called it once, the friendship and the fear. The wonder of friendship with God, but the reality of the holy fear that he is worthy of because of who he is. And friends, look at the basis by which he comes. By your great love. By your great love. In our evening services, we're going through the Paul's letter to Titus. And it's amazing. You know, he's trying to train the church there how to live in their day. And he makes the people see the wonder of faith. It's not that we're morally superior to other people. That's the accusation people make against Christians, and maybe some Christians have given them reason for that accusation. You think you're better than us. not if we understand our salvation. Because Titus is told by Paul, at one time we too were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We hated and hated one another and were being hated by people. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. We're devoted to righteousness because we're so amazed at the mercy that has brought us into the house of God and the fellowship of God. God invites us to live in His world. God makes us, to use another New Testament illustration, we become citizens of a heavenly kingdom while we're still living in this world. And we become governed by the thoughts and the life and the mindset and the power and the authority of this new citizenship. So we ask God, lead me in your righteousness. God, I want to walk in your ways. My enemies are leading me into darkness. They lead me astray, but make your way straight before me. And as he recognizes the conflict that exists by belonging to another world while living in this one, we see that the next thing he recognizes is the need to be devoted to justice. It's one of the scariest things. I've mentioned many a time when we saw all the public unrest during COVID and all the rest of it, and all the social protests that swept the Western world, and this cry for justice. And we understand it because God is a just God. And God created us to be right with Him and for things to be right. But the problem is, if the world gets the justice it wants from God, it will be destruction. What we need to cry for is mercy before the justice comes. But as God's children, we recognize that justice must come. And the way we escape the wrath and punishment of God and the justice of God is through the mercy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And so as the psalmist has been praying to be led in righteousness, he turns back in verses 9 to 10, where we see a prayer again that makes us uncomfortable. He talks about the people round about him. He talks about the world. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they tell lies. I was talking with someone recently who was sharing the difficulty they had with a missionary who's living in a country where there's just corruption is rife. And how difficult it is for this person who's grown up in church, has been taught honesty and truth and righteousness and justice all their days, suddenly living in a culture where you can't believe a word anyone says to you. And the difficulty of that. And that's what the psalmist is wrestling with here, and the reality of the kind of behaviors. And when's this going to end, God? And we see him praying, declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. And some people don't like, we call them the imprecatory prayers of the Bible, where we're praying judgment on others. And like, who are we to pray judgment on others? Well, if we're praying judgment on others out of a sense of our own bitterness and anger, that's completely wrong. But when we are seeking God's righteousness and God's power and God's glory, we can't help in a sense but pray for all this wickedness to come for an end round about. For people who've made a career out of telling lies and destroying other lives just to get what they want. Oh God, when's this going to end? End it, Lord. Because every lie is not just an offense against fellow human beings, it's an offense against you. Every destructive act, every deceitful plan, all the things that go on in people's lives to hurt other people and to destroy other people, it's not just a mess of humanity. It's an offense to God's holiness and righteousness. An imprecatory psalm, and believe me, it's hard for me to keep saying that word as well as pronounce. It's an invocation of divine cursing, says one scholar. Examples of these are in Psalms 5, Psalm 6, 35, 69, and 109, all of these psalms which are cited in the New Testament. You know, you'll hear some people say, oh yeah, that was God in the Old Testament. We're not like that in the New Testament. That's a poor understanding. God is the same from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation and before and after. Because if you go into the New Testament, we find Jesus calling down woes of judgment on religious leaders in Matthew chapter 2. Woe unto you, woe unto you. It's the same kind of principle as we find in this psalm. Or Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians and he's discovered people are preaching another gospel, he pronounces anathema on anyone who preaches another gospel. That's the same kind of principle. And even in heaven, we're shown the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 petitioning God to avenge their blood. And you see, we might feel uncomfortable with this. I think C.S. Lewis makes one of the most insightful comments regarding our discomfort with this. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He says, we don't hate sin enough to get upset at the wickedness and godlessness around us. And see, here the psalmist is so tired of the sin, so tired of the lies, so tired of the hate towards God. He's saying, God, I love you. I want your name to be glorified. In fact, many of us may be inadvertently praying these kind of things whenever we say, thy kingdom come, hallowed be thy name. God's name cannot be hallowed in a life that is full of lies and deceit and hurt and envy and wickedness. God, we're devoted to your justice. Banish the sins, for they have rebelled against you. I'm not asking God to go and punch someone who was horrible to me. I might feel like that many a time. That's not a righteous prayer. But we're praying, God, let your kingdom come. Get rid of the wickedness, the fallenness, the brokenness. Bring your glory in. And that leads us finally to see that in this prayer and our morning devotions, we're devoted to joy. The blessings of God become our great antidote to the world's darkness. Once again, just as in verse 7, there's a change of direction. But I, by your great love, but he says, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. It's quite remarkable, as one commentator summarized it, that here in Psalm 5, we have a devotional prayer that started with personal distress, ending up with seeking blessing for all the people. It's such a remarkable transformation. I said it last week, and we need to keep seeing this in the Psalms, that when we say prayer changes things, it does, but the primary thing it changes is the person who's praying. When you come to pray to God and seek God, devote your life to God, the biggest place to look for change is in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life. Yes, God will answer prayer in other ways, in other places, in other lives, but don't expect to pray faithfully and never be changed yourself. And we've seen that already in so many of these psalms. And this is another example. A man who began to pray, Lord, will you listen to my lament? Oh, Lord. This is so hard. Life is so difficult. There are so many challenges. Oh, Lord, bless everybody. Lord, bring your joy to everyone who loves your name. Let all who take their refuge and shelter in you, let them ever sing for joy. Or I think some translations have that expression, shout for joy. I never know what to do with all the commands in the book of Psalms that tells us to shout in the Bible. I know preachers probably have more liberty than anybody else to do this, but it's not just the preacher that's encouraged to shout. It's everyone who has found the refuge, the peace, and the safety, the forgiveness, and the life that is found in Jesus Christ. As the newer hymns tells us, shout to the Lord. Shout to the Lord. The glory, the joy, the wonder, the privilege of being blessed by him, loved by him, protected by him, shielded by him. Again, it's maybe only an incidental thing, but it's possibly worth noting that the shield that is spoken of isn't a small personal shield. It's one of the big square blocks that army units would carry together, just to, like a real fortress and buttress against anything that's going to come against you. the joy of the Lord. For those who love your name, love your being, love your personality, love your character, God, will give them the gladness. Let them sing for joy. Let them rejoice in you. Let them know that they're surrounded by your favor. They're living in a dark world, but they're living under the dome of your light and your protection and your love and your power. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. Let's pray. Father, having looked so much at what prayer says and what prayer, this particular prayer does, we recognize that even to take one prayer in the Bible, we could spend our lives being inspired by it, being encouraged by it, being rebuked by it. But ultimately, it all boils down to the wonder of the fact that we have relationship with God. And it doesn't promise us an easy life. It doesn't promise us the absence of difficulties or challenges, but it does guarantee us the reality of your presence. Those who love your name, that name of covenant faithfulness, that name of unbreakable promise, that name of grace, that name of mercy, that name of salvation. Father, we want to pray to you. We want our lives to be devoted to you. Father, when we see how devoted so many of the false religions of the world are, how much more we should be devoted when we know the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. So we pray for the Spirit's help. We know, Lord, some of us aren't naturally mourning people, as we say, but that doesn't mean we can't have our rising thoughts fixed on you and give ourselves to you before we give ourselves to the responsibilities of the days that you give us. So, Lord, hear us as we pray. And again, as we've been doing in recent weeks, we're going to bring up some words of prayer on the screen. And if you feel comfortable, let's pray together. Lord, we are always in need of you and gladly acknowledge you as our King and God. Hear us as we pray. Praise be to you, the living God. You are good, infinitely and eternally good. Therefore, you hate sin and take no pleasure in wickedness, and you will rightly destroy that which is evil. Thank you for the grace and mercy that invites us into your presence. May we always be in awe of the love you have for us. Show us the right way to live and how to be faithful in a faithless world. May our joy always be in you, and knowing the security of our salvation in Jesus, may we be blessed in being surrounded by your favor. Amen.